Let me pray. Father in heaven, the church is the Lord's. That is, it belongs to him whom you have set upon your holy hill of Zion. And of this assembly, Christ is the head. And we, who profess to be his disciples, are to submit to his way. It may not always be our way. And at times we are tempted to think that we know better. And for that we ask your forgiveness. We would pray, O Lord, that in the general oversight, management of the Church of Jesus Christ here upon earth, we may listen to him, learn from him, and so arrange and order our lives not only as individuals, but corporately in accord with his will and his good pleasure. Please teach us that we may, our Heavenly Father, gain better understanding and be enabled, O Lord, to live as a body of your people in this world, according to the directions of the one who is high and lifted up. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as we continue our general theme of guarding the foundations, and as we look at the epistle of Paul to Titus within that overall context of the subject matter, we turn this morning to the first chapter again, and we remind ourselves of the reason why the Apostle Paul appointed Titus to remain in Crete, that is, an island in the Mediterranean. And we read in verse 5 that this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Such are to be appointed as elders. Now, I want this morning to give consideration, or at least begin to give consideration, to the requirements and responsibilities of elders, those that are shepherds of the flock. And the two things that I wish to consider, I want to look into the home of the elder, and I want to, in some measure, look into the heart. We are therefore going to consider those matters which concern the personal life of a man who is either holding the office or who may be a potential candidate for the office. The words to which an appeal is made are the words of Scripture. And when the Apostle Paul wrote, we believe that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, these words are not mine, but those that are God's. And if there is any sort of debate that you have, any difference of view that you have, then by all means, search the Scriptures yourselves and see whether these things be of God or not. I come as a fallible instrument in the hand of an infallible God. My words, of course, are the words of man, but it is my duty and my task to nonetheless set before you what is God's truth and what he has revealed concerning matters that are close to his own heart. And I trust that they will be close to our own heart as well. Charles Swindoll, some of you may have heard of him, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, suggests this that most local churches choose their leaders based on one of four erroneous qualifications, four wrong reasons. The four are as follows. First of all, popularity. They are catapulted, leaders are, to a position because they have charisma. They have charm, not because they are capable. They are smart, but they lack substance. They may be the life of the party, but they are not necessarily the best to lead the party. So somebody may be popular and is outstanding. You can't miss such a character. And they very often are placed in positions for which they are unfit and they are unqualified. The second reason is this: posterity. That is, it's not because of their character that they are suitable for the role that they themselves are going to fulfill, but it simply is that they have connections and associations. And who are they related to? Somebody maybe in the church who has been around for a long time. Somebody who is something of a figurehead, maybe within the assembly of God's people. This is a son, maybe, of a man who himself has occupied an office as an elder or as a deacon, or has been a leader in some other outstanding way. Well, this is the son of so-and-so, therefore he is somebody whom we should consider and appoint to a particular office. And then it's a question of politics, says Swindle. We land the job more through manipulation than merit. And yes, even in the church, there are political maneuverings, and people are appointed to a position for which, again, they're not fit, but somehow it's either they themselves or somebody on their behalf who manipulates the vote or how things are going to go, and maybe there's a kind of a whispering campaign that goes on. And then, fourthly, prosperity. If you have money, if you are someone who has gifted much, maybe to the church, done much, because you have wealth, etc., money talks, and wealth gets you into places, not only in the world in general, but also in the church. Well, I would also add a fifth reason, that is pragmatism. That is, we begin to think like a businessman. We're interested in results and in outcomes. And men can sometimes be appointed to a position because they are savvy, they have sense, and they are managers or they're financial experts in some way or another. And this is the man for this particular time because he has skill in some particular area that we need. And indeed, we're not questioning the skill of an individual, but that person may not have the character to be the kind of individual who's going to lead the assembly and the flock of God. The recommendation of a man for the office of elder, who is to be a shepherd of the flock, is a man who is going to be under observation. He himself is going to be appointed to oversee, to superintend, to supervise, to manage the assembly of God. He's going to scrutinize. But he himself is under observation and will be scrutinized by the people of God who will appoint him to a particular office. This man is to give evidence of a blameless, irreproachable, honorable manner of life. If you look at the text, it says, if anyone is above reproach. And when writing to Timothy, Paul says, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. You can't point a finger of accusation at him. His life, as far as we are capable of observing the life of another person without reading the heart, his life in the home, his life in the workplace, his life in the neighborhood, his life in regards to other associations, is irreproachable. He is honorable. He is a noble individual. With respect to deacons, we are told that they themselves also must be dignified. And they are those who carry themselves well in their manner, in their demeanor, in their bearing, in their astuteness, in their leadership role and responsibility. Excuse me. And this means that those appointed to office are, and to all acquainted with them, men who have an impeccable record open for all to observe. So whilst you don't know everything about the individual, you're not with them 24/7, yet over a period of time, you have the opportunity to be acquainted with them as persons in relation to others. And you know how they manage their responsibilities. You will notice three things. He is a man who oversees his family home. You get that in verse 6 of Titus chapter 1. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So we will look at that in a moment. He is one who oversees his family home. And as we observe him in the home, observe him in relation to family members, then he is impeccable. He is irreproachable from the point of view of the person who is extended hospitality, so that you can go actually into his home and you can see what kind of a person he is. Secondly, you will notice in verses 7 and 8 that he is somebody who oversees his personal life. We read there, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. That's the second thing. The third thing is this, that he is to oversee his shepherding role. So in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So these are three areas, therefore, of concern which we need to give thought to before appointing a person to the role and responsibility of an elder or as one who's going to shepherd the flock. He must oversee his family home, oversee his personal life, and oversee the assembly of God as one who is called to be a shepherd. We begin, first of all, then, with the family home. Before appointing leaders in the house of God, we need to know if they are leaders in their own home. Before they are appointed as leaders in the house of God, we need to appoint them, or rather, we need to observe them as leaders in their own home. And the reason for that is this. It's a reason that is given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. When Paul is dealing with the same subject of appointing elders, and he has this to say, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, we are not immediately then concerned with a man as a preacher. Can he preach? Well, maybe he can preach. Maybe he is gifted in that area of standing before a company of people and holding forth with a measure of eloquence and erudition. That is, he is skilled in being able to communicate his thought as a person who thinks well and logically, and therefore can convey something of the truth of the scripture. And we stand in awe of this kind of individual who apparently has mastered the scripture and is able, with a degree of fluency and clarity, to preach and to teach. Well, that's not where we begin. Seeing him and observing him in the pulpit, or as a teacher in another area. At first, our interest is not in whether he is an author and the writer of several tracts for the times or great tomes of literature that have benefited and profited the people of God. Our immediate concern is not whether he is an excellent counselor to others or whether he is loaded down with degrees and honorary degrees, jet hopping from place to place in ministry. We are concerned with the man at home. As a husband and as a father, we're concerned with the man who is away from the limelight, from the sphere of public ministry, etc., and from an admiring audience, if he has one. And we are concerned with his home and his relationship there. What is this man who I see on a platform, see standing behind a lectern? What is this man who holds forth before a mass of people that are gathered at a conference, a convention, or regularly in a church which holds maybe something like 2,000, 5,000 or more people? What kind of man is this? Not who is lauded and applauded by those who don't live with him, but what is he like in his own home, 24/7, in terms of the obligations and the duties and the responsibilities he has in the home? Now, when the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy or writing to Titus, begins to talk about appointing an elder, he said, listen, the first thing that you need to consider is the man at home. What is he like at home? Yeah, but he's a great preacher. I don't care whether he's a great preacher. What is he like at home? Yeah, he's a good teacher. I don't care whether he's a good teacher of the original languages, the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic, etc. What is he like at home? But you know, he's very popular. He goes visiting here and visiting there. He's a well-known speaker. I don't care about that. What is he like at home? That's where Paul begins. He begins at home. And his home is to be ordered and orderly, reflecting a managerial oversight. First of all, there is to be regular order in the home. It is not dysfunctional. Neither is it reflective of a disorder which conflicts with the creation order. The husband of one wife. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The home itself is a micro unit, as it were, representative of God's order in creation. It is a home where there is this one man and this one woman. There is this husband and there is this wife. The husband of one wife. And it reflects the created order. And those who dispute God's order ought not to be considered for the office of a shepherd of the flock. Beneath the semblance of refined, respectable order in such a home, there can lie the spirit of rebellion which shuns the decree and the design of God for a biblical household. In other words, you may have a household or a home in which it is reputable in certain respects for what appears to be on the surface a general order of things being in place, and yet there is the spirit of disorder so that advocates of same-sex marriage on this point alone render any who are in this relationship disqualified from the office of an elder, and they are unsuitable candidates. So those men who are dressed in clerical garments and who are supposedly shepherds of the flock and who have a household, and there's a relationship that exists between them and their household, which to all intents and purposes, it may be a refined household, reputable in many respects. There doesn't appear to be tension and any animosity and so on. Yet the very relationship that is observed there and approved of is contrary to the order of God. And such men, therefore, are disqualified from the office of being shepherds of the flock. Household is to be according to God's order, reflective of it, the husband of one wife. And it is not a polygamous state either, where this man has more than one wife. He has one wife. And God himself is one. God has appointed within the household that there be this one relationship between the man and the woman. Now, we have no reason to conclude that an elder must be married, since the husband of one wife. Paul himself did not appear to be married, and neither was the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it doesn't mean that a man necessarily must be married before he can be considered for the role of a shepherd of the flock. But it is understood that he will be an observer of order, and that he will assume a role where he will respect that in his life and in his teaching. The other thing that Paul here mentions is this, that there are respectful children. They render obedience in the home. An elder must have faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. They're not to be unruly. They're not to disregard the authority that God has invested in the parents, particularly in the head of the household, namely the husband and the father. The English Standard Version reads, "His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." Now, this word that we have here is a word that can be translated faithful or believers, having faithful children or children of believers. So it's a word that is somewhat flexible in a way and can be viewed or read differently. Now, Paul is not saying that only men who have children might be considered for the office. So he's not saying, hey, a man must be married before he can be appointed to the role of an elder. He's not saying that a man must have children before he can be appointed to the office of an elder. But if indeed he has children, then these children are to be under his oversight, under his authority, and that they themselves are to respect. They are to respect this man who is the father. Now, we're not told here that these children must necessarily give evidence of being converted. And there are some who take a passage like this and say, well, in order to be an elder, a ruler in the church, if you have children, then those children must be converted. You may have to wait a long time before you know whether all your children are converted or not. Because conversion is the result of God's own grace, and it's in his own time and not in our time, when in fact our children will be born again and brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But what it does mean that we have children within the home who are under our authority, and they are respectful of that authority and that order in the home. We may have in our home a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter, and they show signs of insubordination or dissatisfaction or discontent. One of the best things that they can do, if they are like that, and that is their attitude and that is their spirit, one of the best things that they can do is for them to leave home. And one of the best things that we as parents can do is to help them pack their bags so that they can leave home. If you yourself are a child within the home, and you come under the authority of your father in particular, your parents together, who are to be of one mind and one heart in how children are to be raised. And an elder in the church is to manage his own home, that the black sheep in the family doesn't dictate how the home is going to be run, doesn't set the agenda for the rest of the family. And though it's difficult and though it is painful, yet the man of the house, the husband, the father, must have his son, must have his daughter who lives under his roof, so subject to his authority. They may not like everything that is said. They may not like everything that is done. They may feel that they're restricted in terms of their liberty and in their freedom and so on. They may want to sort of extend their wings and to go here and there and do all kinds of things. But if you're an elder, that house needs to be managed. And you're the one who manages it as the man in the house, appointed to be a husband and father. And if sons and daughters do not like it, then sons and daughters, you seriously have got to consider your place in the home and your relationship to your parents and to those who have authority over you. And it may well be that the father himself has got the painful decision, which means that I have to tell my son or my daughter, if you cannot remain here in this home and live according to the rules of this household, then sad though it is, and I regret from my heart that it's necessary to say this, you must take your leave. And you must go out from under this roof. And though you're my son and my daughter, I love you very much. I care for you very much. But you cannot direct the course of how this home is managed and how this home is run. And those who are going to be leaders in the household of God must have the stamina and must have the stature to be able to lead those in the wider family of God's people, in which family we will find very often there are those who want to assert their independence, who will want to go this way, and somebody will want to go that way. Somebody thinks this, and somebody thinks that. And those that are elders, who are to be accountable to the great shepherd of the sheep, must in fact plot and plan a course that is in keeping with the word of God and not the whims and the fancies of those who are forever changing and wanting this and wanting that, as if they are to be gratified and served in some way or another. And that requires, therefore, a stamina and a strength of character. But hopefully the man who's going to be an elder is the man who in his own home has the support of his wife. That the wife is supportive of the decisions that he makes as a decision maker in his own home. And so she will indeed encourage him. And though she may in her own heart be somewhat grieved and feel the wrench of pain within the heart on some occasions and at certain times, she nonetheless stands by her husband in his decision-making. He's not infallible, we're not saying that, but he's a man who ultimately must make a decision in his own home and also in the church of God. Now, such a man indeed is to be sympathetic, but not soft. He must show love, but not encourage lawlessness. And the same goes for deacons. We read in 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well, because deacons themselves have a role of responsibility which is exemplary within the household of God. And they are under observation, not only the elders, but also the deacons as well. And because of that, they are to conduct themselves in such a manner that they are above and beyond reproach, that they live and conduct themselves in such a way that certainly it's in keeping with the harmony and the unity, the peace, and the general order of the household of God. So leadership in the home is the sphere of potential possible leadership within the house of God. A man, therefore, receives his training, if you like, or testing within the home itself. And men at home learn to exercise leadership, not as men pleases, not as wife pleases or child pleases, but as men who've been entrusted with God-given limited authority to act. So within the home, this is the training ground for potential leadership outside of the home. In the home, they're not the kind of yes men who say, yes, dear, no, dear, three bags full, dear. They're not that kind of a man. The woman knows her place, and ladies, I hope you have not imbibed the spirit of our age and the feminist perspective in spirit. But did you yourselves recognize the position that your husband has and that you submit to him because it is God's will that you do that and that you recognize him and his authority that he has over you and that you're not going to, as it were, adopt the mindset and the mentality and the attitude and the spirit of the feminist movement, which is argumentative, which is contentious, which questions what they call the patriarchal rule, as it were, of men who are dominant within our own society. Whether you like it or whether you don't, God has appointed men to a position of authority as heads within their own household. And that indeed is to be so within the household of faith. If you want to question anybody, question God. If you want to debate with anyone, debate with God. But God, nonetheless, has appointed the male to take responsibility in this area. And ladies, do not expect your husbands to be sitting around, as it were, saying yes to every whim and fancy that you may have. And the same goes also for children. Your dads are not child pleasers. They do a lot for you. They take you here, they take you there, they pay for this, they pay for that. They're open with their time. They are accessible, etc. They love you dearly, very much so. But they're not there to serve your every interest. And they now have a wider family when they become officers in the church because they now take on board other sons and daughters. They are not pleasers of men or pleasers of others. They are prophets to teach the household of faith in their own little home. They are priests where they intercede for them. They are kings where they rule in their own house. A father loves his child, but he does not love his lifestyle at times. I love you, my son. I love you, my daughter. But I don't love your lifestyle. And I'm not going to approve of it. I will not endorse it. I will not give it my blessing. Yes, I want you very much to be found within the family and that our home will be a happy one and a harmonious one. And I love you with all my heart. God has given you to me, but I do not endorse your chosen lifestyle. If it is radically opposed to the one that you have been raised in. The father provides for his child, but I certainly am not going to provide for your habits. The father protects his family, but I will not protect or endorse or support what is bad. So the legitimate guardians and guides indeed are the parents who are to speak with one voice, and an elder needs very much the support of his wife, and he himself must be true to his God, true to his Lord, even if at times it means that he walks contrary even to his wife or to members of his family. He is to be obedient and answerable and accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not covering all this morning, but let me just go on to one aspect of his personal life, and that is his humility. You will notice it says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. New King James Version says he must not be self-willed. He is God's steward, and he is entrusted with the Lord's property. And a steward, therefore, is handed the treasures of another, and he is to take care of such, and he is accountable for them. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. It is the church of God, which he obtained at a price, the shedding of his own blood. Paul says of himself elsewhere, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. We are not servants of the church first and foremost, or we are not, as it were, limited by our relationship to those who pay us our salary. We are ourselves servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. And the elder is answerable and accountable to his master, and therefore he must in humility say, not my will, but thine be done. But what Peter does in his first letter, and I read from chapter 5 for this reason, Paul warns elders against a domineering spirit. They are not to lord it over God's heritage. They are to be examples of self-denial, self-abasement, and selflessness. They are not to lord it over the heritage of God. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That may be general, applies to every one of us. It applies specifically to the leaders of the flock of God. Look at the great shepherd of the sheep himself. Who is he in yonder stall where the cattle line the wall? Who is he far from home in the wilderness all alone? Who is he without a bed, without a pillow for his head? Who is he fast asleep in the boat on the deep? Who is he on his knees crying with earnest pleas? Who is he that naked lies on a cross which men despise? Who is he in agony that dies upon the accursed tree? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story! 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Look to the great shepherd of the sheep and see him. And humble yourselves, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the great shepherd. And do we expect more for ourselves as under shepherds? Do we think we deserve the adulation and the plaudits and the favors of men? Do we think we have a right to more than the good shepherd himself enjoyed? No, we don't, not in this life. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The under-shepherd is not seeking to promote his own interests or to satisfy his own greed. He is a man who has this for his motto: I must decrease, but he must increase. Now we see then men in the home, and we begin to see something of the heart This is what these men are to be in their own home, observably. And there must be some evidence, something observable in them that displays a spirit of humility and of self-abasement. That is to be a mark and a characteristic. There are men who prepare to stoop, just as he stooped in order to win my soul. In conclusion, men in this assembly here, small though we are, men of senior years, men of younger years, yet even to be married. Men, do you manage your home as it ought to be managed? Do we not have to acknowledge and confess as men that we have failed and fallen miserably short of the high standard that is set before us for what we ought to be in our own home, let alone in the household of God? And do you strive after humility, this grace which we are to exhibit and display along with meekness, gentleness, this humility? Men, do you manage your own home well? What changes need to be made in your home and my home? What reformation needs to take place? What repentance is required of us? Wives, do you encourage your husbands to be leaders? Sometimes there are some men who just simply stand back, let the wives take over. And the wives take over very gladly. Eve was only too willing to take over from Adam. And it is a judgment upon us if, in fact, that takes place. Our wives are to know their place, and husbands are to know their place in the grand scheme of things. And you should encourage your husbands to be leaders. My dear, God has called you to be my husband. God has called you to be the father of my children. And I encourage you, I support you in this. And you do so, not as one who feels yourself enslaved, and you're not embittered, but because you have at heart the interests of Christ. He is the head of this house. He is the unseen guest. He is present at every meal. My husband, you should be a leader, not simply one who actually earns the money so that we can keep ourselves. You are to be the leader in the house. You're not simply to be the supervisor, the manager, or whatever else you be appointed to in the workplace. In the house, you are to be the leader. And you encourage them. Sons and daughters, do you respect your father? Do you honor him? Does he, in fact, so lead a life before you that it commands your respect? And therefore you honor him. You may not agree with everything that he agrees to or decides upon, etc. But nonetheless, he's my father, he loves me, he cares for me, he provides for me, and so on and so on. I respect him. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus. But look, he is your father. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the earth. It doesn't say agree with your father and mother in everything. That may not be the case. But I will honor them simply because they are my parents and they are to be honored and they're worthy of. Congregation, do you pray for the husbands and the fathers of this church? Their lives are busy. They care for their families. They work long hours. They struggle with the pressure of domestic and business life. To become an elder does not ease the weight of responsibility because it adds to their already existing family concerns and cares. Now of another family, the family of God. This assembly here, small though we be, do you pray for the men? For the husbands, the fathers, those who will become such in a few years' time, God willing. You pray for them. How busy they are. How weighed down with concerns and commitments that they have. And if they were to be called to be an elder, this means this is something added to what they're already doing. And they need the support and the prayers and the encouragement of the people of God in this place. These are the expectations and the requirements of God. May we think upon them. May we pray that God will give to us leaders of this nature and raise them up in our midst. We will continue to consider the personal life of an elder in the next week, God willing.